Good morning. Thank you. God is good. And Scott is correct. The singing has been fantastic. It's wonderful to hear our voices ring together. And there's something kind of comforting about a strength in numbers when you're singing. If you've ever led singing before and you lead singing and you don't have either, maybe you mess up the first line or there aren't a lot of people or nobody's really singing, there's a kind of a tentative thing that goes on. When the congregation is at full voice, it is absolutely a comfortable thing to be with God's people and to sing and raise our voices. It gives us all confidence together. And that is a reflection, I think, of what it means for us to assemble together as a group. So I'm thrilled that you're here, and I've enjoyed worshiping God with you this morning. There will not be a PowerPoint. If you'd like to, go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. Almost all of our lesson this morning will come from just a couple of chapters in Matthew. So I didn't see a benefit in a PowerPoint presentation for you just to read the same verses. So we try and do it as kind of an exercise to go back and just have our Bibles and sermons the way they used to be done in olden times. I think a lot of us are familiar with the idea of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this lesson is entitled, Jesus Has a Question for You. Jesus has a question for you. And if you think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's bookended by questions, right? The lawyer who's come to test Jesus says, but who's my neighbor? Now, he's trying to get out of being nice to people. Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, and then he asks him the question, to who then was his neighbor whom was attacked by robbers? The lawyer clearly understands the one who had mercy on him. Jesus says, go and do likewise. So many times Jesus' questions to us, we get the answer from the question. Does that make sense? The Jesus asks a question to lead us to a place that a lot of times we already know is there, and sometimes not. And I was thinking about the title of our radio show that we used to have here. We had a radio show for 3 or 4 years. The radio station owners sold out, and we weren't able to do that anymore. And I miss it, to be honest with you. I'm always glad that Wayne is here. Wayne came to us via the radio show, so I get a little bit of the radio show with Wayne. But I called the radio show Grace and Truth. Grace and Truth. And I did that because of John chapter 1 and verse 17. And in John there it says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And I want you to know as we go through this lesson, Jesus is going to ask questions that reveal things about the scriptures that were already there, but that those who read them and the people Jesus is talking to are the religious leaders of the day, they did not get the grace and the truth of them. Because a lot of times we get the law of things, but we don't get the grace and the truth of things. The bulletin article, if you get a chance to read it, is kind of about that idea. About why would God have Moses, would he inspire Moses to write these stories? Moses writes the book of Genesis. Why would he do that? The overall point of it, yes, there are individual things that are specific. God creates the earth. It talks about Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and all those things. But why did God do that? God did that to help them understand who he is and who they are. So if you just look at the individual things and you think about, hey, here's creation here and here's the flood here and here's Abraham here, don't miss the fact that God is telling them something about himself and about themselves. Don't miss the greater part of the passage. Jesus is going to show these religious leaders, that they have read these scriptures, they may have known the law of it, but they didn't know the grace and truth of it. So as we examine the questions Jesus has for us, let's see what truth they reveal. And we'll start in Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, and I'm going to be in verse 23 in just a minute, what is the question everybody has about Jesus? As he goes through his earthly ministry, the religious leaders, rightly, and the people want to know, is he the Christ? Is he the Son of God? Is he the promised seed of David? Well, those are good questions. And then Jesus, as he goes along with his ministry, the religious leaders kind of get tired of him because he keeps rubbing their noses in it, right? He comes in, he purifies the temple, he embarrasses them publicly, He's doing all these things. He's confounding them with his questions and with his answers. And they're kind of tired of Jesus. You want to know the truth? By the time we get to Matthew 21 and 22, this is right before Jesus is crucified. So these religious leaders who are asking these questions, they're doing so with, there's a biting edge to the things they're asking Jesus. And Jesus turns it around on them, and he has a question for them. So they're going to ask Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? Now, what is the purpose of their question? Leave us alone. We think you're a false teacher. You don't have the right to say these things to us. If you know what Matthew chapter 23 is all about, and if you don't, you should read that. It is an entire chapter of Jesus saying, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. I mean, Jesus is whipping up on them left and right, and frankly, they're kind of tired of it. So they ask Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? How can you come in here and say all these mean things to us, in their view? So Matthew 21, 23 through 27, we'll read the context here, and then we'll talk about it. Matthew 21, verse 23 through 27. And when he entered the temple, that he is Jesus, when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? If we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now Jesus, it wasn't that he had a problem telling him his authority was from God. He told them that over and over again. They just wouldn't listen. What he's trying to point out to them is they have misunderstood John. And let me tell you what's really going on here. These religious leaders had made a choice not to obey the truth. Do you know what happens to us today when we don't obey the truth? It puts us in a bind. It puts us in a bind. When God comes out and says something is so, we should accept it as so. When John the Baptist came and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they should have accepted that. They did not, and it put them in a bind between God and their reputation. Now notice I didn't say man, although that's really where it is, but God and their reputation. Have you ever gone so far to, there's a popular phrase now that talks about sunk costs. I've not heard that phrase before recently. Sunk costs. It means I've worked so hard at something that I can't give it up. Have you ever maybe gone so far down a path of who you are, establishing who you are, and you know it's at odds with God, but you've put so much into it, you have so many friends based around it, you have your whole life built around it, and you can't change? How many people are going to be kept out of the kingdom of God because of that thing right there? When you're presented with the truth of God, obey it. Don't worry about your reputation. What these Pharisees had done is they had not obeyed John. They had not believed God. They had not believed in John. In their heart, they don't believe. But they also can't confess it to the people that they know. Tough place to be. Don't hang yourself up that way. Obey God every time. Had they made a decision to follow after John the Baptist and declare him a prophet, would they have had this problem at this time? No. Now, they also may not have had their position. And that's a problem as well. How many of us look at a better job and say, well, you know, maybe I could get a better job if I went out and participated in sinful things with my coworkers? This is a real thing. Now, some of us are blessed with different work environments. I certainly understand that. And if you're blessed with a work environment where people don't drink or don't do those kind of things, that's great for you. But I was in the sales business for a lot of years, and I got to tell you, there are a lot of people that made a lot of buddies and a lot of friends over evenings and drinks out. Now, you can make a decision to engage in that, but when you do, you're putting yourself in a bind. You're putting yourself in a bind because now you've made yourself seem as if that's who you are. Now when they say to you, hey, let's go have a couple of drinks after dinner on Wednesday night, can you refuse? It's going to be hard because you're caught between the truth of God and your reputation. Trust God. Let the results fall where they may. Trust God. Let the results fall where they may. Might the religious leaders have lost their position? Perhaps. Perhaps not. But was it the right thing to obey God? Every time. And this is what Jesus' question exposes. His question exposes the fact that they had not chosen God, they had chosen their own reputation. And because of that, they could not answer whether John's baptism was sent from God or from man. Well, Matthew chapter 22, and I told you we'd just be in a couple of chapters here. You have to understand, this is after Jesus has entered Jerusalem. Do you remember the furor that happened there? Jesus comes in riding on a foal, on the colt of a donkey, and the crowds go bananas. They put palm leaves down. They shout, "Hosanna, save now." They exclaim, "Jesus is the Savior." Well, the religious leaders are just, at this point, they're just fed up. They're like, "Don't you hear what the people are saying? Shouldn't you rebuke them?" So they're trying desperately to catch Jesus in a lie or catch Jesus in a problem so that they can discredit him. And the question they ask in Matthew chapter 22 is familiar to us. I'm going to start in verse 15. So Matthew 22, verse 15. It is familiar to us, but it exposes something I think we all need to learn. Verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his word. So what's the purpose of this question? Just before we go any further, the purpose of this is they're trying to get Jesus in trouble. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Be careful of a flattering tongue. Just right off the bat, be careful of a flattering tongue. Now, before we go any further, it's important to note who the Herodians are. Herodians are people from Herod. Who is Herod? Herod is the secular leader. He is essentially the king or the governor of Judea. The question they're going to ask Jesus is essentially, should you obey the government? Right? So they come to him and they flatter him. "Oh, you don't care what people think." Now remember, Jesus has just caught him in a bind about them thinking about what people think, right? Because they say we can't say from heaven because the people hold John to be a prophet. So now they're going to turn that right back around on Jesus and say, basically, we want you to expose yourself. So they come to him with a flattering tongue. Verse 17, here, now they get down to it. "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So you got the Pharisees, you got the religious leaders, you got the Herodians. This is a bind. The people of Israel think of themselves as a proud nation that the Christ is going to come and liberate. The Herodians think of their government as being something that needs to be followed. They're very serious about obeying Caesar because they don't want anybody to come and take their place. So they're really putting Jesus in a bind here. Because what they expect Jesus to say is no. What they really expect Jesus to say is a true Jew would never bend the knee to a pagan like Caesar. That's really what they want to hear. And they know as soon as Jesus says that, he's going to say it in front of government officials. Verse 17 again. "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Real quickly here, I can't help but notice that one of the questions that Satan asked Jesus, the answer he said was, "Thou shalt not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus here, who is God, is asking them the same question. "Why do you test me?" And he says, "Bring me a coin. Bring me a coin." Now Jesus is going to ask the question that this parable, this story is built around. Verse 20, Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Remember, the question is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus is answering the question, but he's not answering the question of should we submit to Rome? Verse 21, they said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Jesus asks a question that exposes their hypocrisy. First of all, it's ironic that you have Jewish religious leaders bringing earthly leaders, the Herodian secular leaders, to come essentially determine a religious question. They think they've got Jesus caught between the kingdom of Israel, confessing that Israel has never been defeated, that we have Abraham as our father, we've never been enslaved, the way the Pharisees thought. They think they've got Jesus caught between that and these secular leaders. What are they going to have these secular leaders do to Christ in just a few days? Crucify him. This is a high-stakes conversation. And Jesus diffuses it by asking a question and then accepting their answer. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. We live in a similar situation. Should we obey the government? Yes. Should we pay taxes? Also yes. Should we do the things and pray for our government leaders in high places, as Brother Jim did so eloquently earlier in our service? Absolutely we should. But does that mean we sacrifice the things of God for the things of government? No. No. And we need to make a clear definition between those things. One of the problems that the Pharisees and Sadducees had, they had a nationalistic view of the people of Israel, and understandably so. God had, through Abraham, given them a great nation. He'd given them a land. He'd made them the nation of Israel. God did that. And they think the Messiah is going to re-enter into the land and set up a king, a throne in Jerusalem and rule in the way that David and Solomon did. That's their view of it. That's not the kingdom that was coming. The kingdom that was coming does not have an earthly headquarters. The kingdom that is here is the church. And we are look to a home in heaven from Christ, our Savior, when he will appear. So the likeness on the coin is of Caesar. And Jesus says, give these things to Caesar. Well, in the next section, the Pharisees, you have to see this division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They are competitive with each other about who is really the smarter or who is really the more religious. And in this case, who has the better lawyer? So the Pharisees have taken their shot at Jesus. Now the Sadducees say, hold on, boys, we got this. The reason they're sad, you see, and you've heard this before, is Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Sadducees did not. So they had this thought question. You've heard the old question about how many angels can appear on the pin, head of a pin. They had this kind of rhetorical gotcha question that they could ask these Pharisees, and they couldn't answer it. So they think of Jesus here in this question of this resurrection. They watch the Pharisees take their feeble little attempt at this idea of paying taxes to Caesar, and these Sadducees are like, come on, man. You guys don't know how to do this. Back up. Back up. We got this. We got the question that nobody can answer. When they proceed to ask the question, Jesus asks a question and then tells them they don't understand grace and truth. They don't understand what's already in the Scripture. What Jesus was exposed was there all the time. So if you would, take a look at the very next verse. Remember in verse 22 for just a second, when they heard it, those are the Pharisees, they marveled and they left him and went away. So you see the transition here. The same day, Sadducees came to him. So you have the Pharisees defeated, the Sadducees, it's their turn. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. They're right, by the way. That is part of the law of Moses. Now, there were seven brothers amongst us, and here is their riddle. There were seven brothers amongst us. The first married and died, having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. This is a mocking, sneering question. They don't mean for Jesus to answer it. They mean for Jesus to stand there and stumble around on his words until he leaves. This is the effect that they hope to have here. Because they don't believe in the resurrection. They're saying, how foolish that you believe there will be a resurrection. If there's a resurrection, how do you rectify this problem? By the way, this verse is why I'm doing this lesson. I love this verse, and I love the one we're going to talk about with David. Because Jesus shows them things that are in the scriptures that they missed. They got the law part. They didn't understand the grace and truth part. I cannot imagine what it would be like to be a religious leader of the time and to have Jesus expose my Bible knowledge as being so faulty. Jesus is literally going to say to them, can you not even read a simple sentence? Remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in life after death. They've got this gotcha question. Seven men have this same wife. In this resurrection you believe in, which one is she going to be husband to, wife to? Look at the question Jesus asked and the statement he makes. Jesus answered them, verse 29. So I'm in Matthew 21, 29. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, I got to tell you, and I'm no Pharisee and I'm no Sadducee. If someone were to come up and say that to me, and they were right about something, and they exposed something I was clearly wrong on, I can't imagine what that would be like. Much less for it to be done publicly, much less for these people to be the religious elite of the entire Mosaic world. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? Now here, Jesus is going to read to them one of the most familiar passages in the first five books of the Bible. Every one of these religious leaders knew where this verse was. This is God exposing himself as Yahweh. God revealing his divine name to him. This is God appearing to Moses in the burning bush and saying, take off your sandals, the place on which you stand is holy ground. You finish that quote for me because it's familiar to you. And Jesus says, you missed it. You missed it. And then he quotes from the law of Moses. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob. You think they didn't know where the I am statement of God was? It's Exodus chapter 3, by the way. You think for a moment they didn't know the story of Moses in the burning bush? You think for a moment that they didn't puff out their chest when they heard about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I mean, that's, to the Jew, man, that's who they were. I am. Not I was. I am. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. When God is speaking to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, it's 430 years after Abraham died. But to God, he's alive. Because when we die, we don't go away. Every human being who's in this building, every human being in Clarksville, Tennessee, will live in eternity. Either in pleasure and in the presence of God, or away from God and in permanent destruction, permanent suffering, hell, as we would say. Jesus says it was right there the whole time. Don't you know how to read? Your fancy riddle that you have, you don't understand that when we get to heaven, we're not going to be fleshly. We're going to be more like angels than we are like men. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we will be changed in an instant. The mortal cannot put on immortality. This fleshly body is not going to heaven. We will be changed. Jesus says we will be more like the angels. And God himself says, these people live even as I speak. I know Abraham. He is with me. I know Isaac. I know Jacob. They are with me. I am still their God. Jesus exposed the truth of that scripture by a question. Have you not read? Go from Matthew chapter 21 to 22. Matthew chapter 22, and we'll look at verse 41. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. There's going to be one more question that they ask. They can't help themselves. The Pharisees have been put away. The Sadducees have put away. They ask one more question. Verse 41. Whose son is the Christ? Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Now, that's not a bad answer, by the way. It's not a bad answer, but it's going to expose the fact that they don't understand the truth of Scripture that is already there. Much in the same way that they didn't understand Exodus chapter 3, they're not going to understand a psalm. Jesus asked the question, whose son is the Christ? They say the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? And Jesus is going to quote from the Psalms. The Lord said to my Lord... And if you had this in the Old Testament, that would be Jehovah saying to my Lord. So Jehovah God saying to the Lord who is Lord of David, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. How is that? How is it that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? How is it that David is both David, both the father of Jesus the Christ, and also under his lordship? How is that? Because Jesus was not born of a man. Because Jesus the Christ is not purely flesh. He is both man and God. Notice there in the psalm that he's going to sit at the right hand of God. Where is Jesus today? He's ascended to the right hand of God. This is a prophetic reference to Jesus. Yes, he would be of the lineage of David. Yes, he would be of the tribe of Judah. But he was not, as you know, the child of a father on this earth. He's the child of God by the Holy Spirit. Born of a woman. So the how there is because the Christ is not just a man. He's God. He's God. This is the question they've been asking. Tell us, are you the Christ? You say that that God is your Father. We want to stone you. Jesus is saying it's been in the Scriptures that you hold on to this whole time. It's been right there for everyone to see that God is God of the living, that Abraham is still with us, that I was with David at the time he wrote that. I was his Lord at the time he wrote that, and I am his Lord now. Because just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David is alive and Jesus is their God. People quit asking Jesus questions. There's one more question from Matthew. I told you we'd stay mainly in two chapters. This is our last verse. We'll go to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. This will be our last quotation or question of Jesus. You know Matthew 16. If I were to ask you, where is it that Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you would say to me, Matthew 16, 16, and you would be right. The setup for Jesus' question here actually has to do with that conversation. Jesus tells Peter he's correct. Then Jesus says, I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He will build his church on the fact, on the confession that he is indeed the Messiah, that he is the Son of the living God. Jesus is going to build his church on that. And then Jesus says a funny thing to his apostles. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to go to the cross and willingly die. And Peter says, never may it be, Lord. Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. Why does he say that? Because Jesus knows if he doesn't lay down his life, we don't have salvation. If Jesus doesn't shed his blood, we're all going to hell. If Jesus doesn't give up his life, we don't gain it. And to try and stop him from doing so is not the work of God. Satan is behind Peter in that moment. If Peter were not to say that, if Peter were to say, amen, Lord, your will be done, he would be saying God's will. But by saying, may it never be, unknowingly, Peter is cutting his own throat. And Satan is working within him. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. I say all this because the next quote has to be thought of in that context. Because the question Jesus is going to ask, he has already answered. Jesus is not asking something of me in Matthew chapter 16 that he's not willing to do. Not only is he willing to do it, he's willing to overcome the temptations of Satan to do it. This will be the close of our lesson. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, that may have been somewhat metaphorical at the time. What's going to happen in just a few days? What is Jesus going to do? He is going to carry his cross to his death. He is going to give up his life. For whoever would save his life will lose it. If Christ had saved his life, we would be lost. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Here's the question. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Then he will repay each person according to what he's done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Are you here this morning and your reputation is more important than your salvation? Are you here this morning and secular government is more important to you than your salvation? Are you here and your earthly friends are more important to you than salvation? What are you giving up for eternal life? What profit in the end will there be if on one side of the scales you have eternal life in the presence of God and whatever earthly thing I won't give up today? Your life, is it that important? If I were to die now and go to heaven, would I not be better off? Amen, come Lord Jesus. And Jesus is asking a question he has already answered. Will he forfeit his life? Will he save his life? No, he will give his life. And you will find it. Never miss that part. When you give yourself to Christ, when you are forgiven, it's like Scott talked about the rain. It's like a thirsty land having quenching rain, just soothing it. The forgiveness of God, the nearness of God, the presence of God, being right with God, everything else in my life works out when that is at the center. And I find a new life, guilt-free, unconcerned with the things of man, with a God who lives, with a Savior who loves me enough to give his life, who I can trust that he will give me all good things, that if I ask, he will give. If I knock, he will open. You can't get to that life without dying to Christ, without crucifying your flesh. Oh, you can save your earthly life. You can say to Jesus, I'm too busy. It's too hard. I don't have enough faith. You can say all those things to Jesus. You can save your life. And let me tell you something. When you go to the grave and you meet the judgment day, you will regret that decision for eternity. Or you can give your life to Jesus now and gain something greater here and gain something much greater there. When you become a Christian, it is fair to say that I am saved. I'm being saved. I will be saved. I have a Savior, Jesus Christ the righteous. Do you have enough faith to live the life He wants? Do you have enough faith to trust Him and give up the life that you have? We talked this morning about faith. You have to have it. Do you believe He died? Do you believe He rose again? When we're baptized, we talked about this in Bible class. We go down into Christ's death. We lose our life with Christ. We come up to walk in newness of life. Eternal life. God puts His seal on us. He comes and lives with us. He guides us and strengthens us. He is with us. We have a church family. God, Jesus has built you, this church, on His name, on His confession, so that we might come together and be encouraged like we talked about in our song service. That we might be with fellow Christians. That we might know what it is like to have other people who sacrifice their physical life for a spiritual life of eternity. What a blessing. Praise God. If you're not a Christian, Jesus has a question for you. What's it profit you? You going to hold on to that life? You going to keep living for Satan? Or are you going to live for Jesus? If you have enough faith to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you believe God raised Him from the dead, if you believe He has a kingdom, and if you serve Him, that He will save you, and you've never made that step of faithful obedience, please come forward this morning, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and walk away here refreshed and knowing that you are forgiven. If you're outside of God, if you've rebelled against God and you're not faithfully serving, come back today. Beg for forgiveness. Beg for repentance. We will pray with you and for you. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and we sing.